Today we are talking about choices. The focus of our message is in Numbers chapters 22 to 25 and deal with the character called Balaam, B-A-L-A-A-M. As the people of Israel neared the promised land, you remember they had journeyed around Edom, had conquered the countries in the West Bank area, Bashan with King Og, the Amorites in Gilead, and who had conquered Moab earlier with King Sihon. And now the Jews were all across the Jordan from Jericho, camped out, hundreds of thousands of people, as it were. And the Moabite king, Balak, who now is free from the control of Sihon and the Amorites, is really concerned because he has witnessed what has happened and is fearful of that the Moabites would be annihilated, as had been the Amorites and those in the other nations around. It was a battlefront, and he didn't know what was going to happen. In last sermon, we used a couple of illustrations from World War II, and today we begin with the same thing, because as the war progressed in Europe, many people were concerned about arming the Russians, helping the Soviets in their fight against the Germans, for fear that they would ally with the Germans and then take all those weapons and use it on the Allies. Nobody knew for sure, and so they asked Winston Churchill if he understood the Russian strategy, what they were up to, what they were going to do with this lend-lease, this a bunch of aid that was coming into the country. And he said that Russia to him was a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And then he stopped and he said, but one thing we know is Russia's self-interest is always first. That doesn't change with most nations. We might not know what's happening, but we know that they're going to look out for themselves, number one. And if I had to take a phrase of a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, I might use that about Balaam as well. An odd character that comes onto the pages here in the scripture. And so we need to, first of all, understand Balaam as it comes across. And by the way, just to make it easier for you, Balak, with a K at the end, is king. K, okay? Balaam is interested in one thing and one thing only, which is money. And so you got the M at the end of his name. So Balak, the king, Balaam, the money lover, me firster, whatever, if that helps you at all. The reality of Balaam is that he is a Midianite. That even though he is living up in Mesopotamia, up by the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, way off the top of our map, his family and his roots are back down here in the kingdom of Midian. He is quite in line with these people. Remember, the Midianites were the descendants of Abraham's son by his second wife, Keturah. Sarah died after Isaac was grown. And Abraham married Keturah as a second wife and had six sons. Midian was one of those. And so they're sons of Abraham. They understand the true God. They understand the idea of sacrifices. They understand prayer and speaking with God and so forth. The Midianites, who else is a Midianite that we've seen in our study of Exodus? Overwhelmed with silence. Jethro, or Reuel, Moses' father-in-law, is a Midianite, a priest of God, living down in Midian where Moses had fled after he had killed the Egyptian soldier. So we're talking about a spiritual man, a spiritual line, a descendant of Abraham. And so if we're going to understand his background, we have to look at that and see, okay, now he's not in the same place with the rest of the Midianites, but that's his background. He understands God and worships the true God, though he doesn't understand anything about what's been revealed in the writing of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as this time of the Exodus in the 40 years is now over, he doesn't understand any of that. What he does understand is that his two sons had been closely involved with Moses and with the Jews. His two sons are named Jannes. Now you say that's a girl's name, no, J-A-N-N-E-S, Jannes, and Jambres, J-A-M-B-R-E-S. His two sons were joined with the Jews in Egypt. They came out of Egypt and went across the Red Sea with the Jews. They traveled through to Sinai with the Jews. These were two of the next generation, his two, quote, spiritual heirs. And they were quite influential, even though they were not Jewish. They were obviously Midianite as well, a part of that mixed multitude. But as the wandering continued year after year after year, and things got worse and worse, Jannes and Jambres led a rebellion against Moses. They joined with Korah. You remember that a few weeks ago when we spoke that? You say, Pastor, where are you getting this from? There's no scripture here in Numbers that talk about Balaam's two boys. Well, the Apostle Paul talks about it in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. As he is talking about how evil the world is getting in his day in the Roman Empire, and he uses them as an illustration because they were a story in the explanation books of Jews about the Jewish history. The Targum and other writings of the Jews explain these were the wise sons of Balaam, and they record their adventures. And Paul says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so these that are living in Paul's day, as he's writing to Timothy, also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was those two men. So the Bible does talk about these two men, even by name, these sons who were killed by Moses and by God in this great rebellion that had happened just before the Jews begin this final push up into the promised land. Balaam knew the true God. His sons knew the true God. They knew sacrifice. They knew prayer. But they were not believers. And the Midianites knew his sons had been killed by the Exodus, in the wilderness wandering. And so this is why all of a sudden they think, aha, we need to find someone who understands the true God, who can pray, and if he blesses them, he'll bless them. If he curses them, it'll be cursed. God's with that man. We got to find somebody that we know that's going to have the impetus to try and be happy to kill these Jews, to get them to be defeated. And that man was Balaam. Numbers 22. We're going to just read some select verses here. But beginning right at the outset of the story, the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because there were so many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, Moab, Midianites are allies. Edom's in between, they're allies. Keep this in mind. They all work together. Terms are used interchangeably, the Moabites and Midianites, back and forth throughout this text. That he met with the elders and said, this horde will now lick up what's around us like an ox licks up grass in the field. He said, we're doomed. We couldn't fight against Sihon. We've been his vassal nation for years, and now we got the Jews camped right here. We're all going to be killed. There's no problem at all. And there's no solution at all. His gods, the gods Chemosh and Ashtar and Baal, were not strong enough to overcome the Amorites. They're certainly not going to be strong enough to to overcome Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Now, Balak in this whole story should have ended right there, because God had already promised Moab, the Moabites were descendants of Lot, he already promised them this land opposite the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, that was their land forever, and they would not be invaded. There would not be a problem. Don't worry about it. In Deuteronomy 2:9, God reminds Moses and said, don't even harass the Moabites. Don't do battle with them. For I won't give you their land for a possession, because I've already given it to the descendants of Lot. Balak should have said, oh, God's going to take care of this. Let them camp here. When they get the chance, they'll cross the river. They're heading this way. Other Jewish tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are camped out on this side. No problem. I'll just believe God. But of course, that's not what people do. They don't believe God. They don't trust God. Matter of fact, I think, what is it we learned in our prayer time today? They think the people who do trust God and believe God are mentally ill. I can't understand that. It didn't make sense to them. So, the upshot of it is, obviously, that Balak sends a message up to Balaam. Money, elders of the tribes go up there to meet with him. It's quite a journey. And they meet with him and offer him all this. And Balaam goes to God. Let's skip down to verse 12, Numbers 22, verse 12, and see the declaration from God. The decision was bad that Balak made, but the declaration from God is pretty clear. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said, go home. The Lord's refused to let me go with you. I'd like to go with you. I'd like the money. I'd like the prestige. But I'm not going to do it, because God made an absolute command that even though he would have to pass up this money, Balaam said, I cannot curse these people. I can't even go with you. And he blamed God. Isn't that what we do, by the way? I always used to blame my mother. When I'd get a phone call at home and it would be some friend or somebody saying, oh, do you want to go down here and do such and such? And I really didn't. And I'd be on the phone. Now, kids, you might not understand this. The phone in those days was hooked to the wall. And it had a cord on it. And you actually held it. I know. Very strange. Had dials. You dialed four numbers. Four. That's all it took. There just weren't. Well, anyway. I'm on the phone and I'm talking to Mom, or I'm talking to my friend, and I don't want to go. And so I say, well, just a second, my mom's right here in the kitchen. I'll ask her if I can go. So I put my hand over there. You know, do that motion. No, say no. And she'll go, no, I'm sorry, you have to stay home. And I go, oh, rats, you know, too bad. Mom won't let me go. Now, you've never done that, right? You've never played the mom card or whatever like that. But Balaam said, oh, I'd love to go with you. I love the money. I love the power and the prestige, but can't do it. God said no. And then God said, what part of no don't you understand? What part of do not curse them is unclear? Like Mom. So he said, I can't do it. Then, by the way, then he adds, because of course they're going to come back with more money, with bigger officials, you know, send not just the king, but the vice president king or whatever it is. They're going to send everybody. And in verse 18, after he's asked the second envoy to come, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me a houseful of silver and gold. That seems like a term we use a lot, right? If he gives me a houseful of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do less or more. So please stay the night. I'll check with God again, but I can't go. Balaam knew that there was no wiggle room. Balaam knew that God's message was there, that no matter what the money, no matter what the power was, they can't do it. But he used that pious phrase, well, I'll talk to the Lord one more time. I'll see if I can do it. And God's going to give him a test. Because in verse 20, God's going to come to Balaam that night and say, if they come and ask you, go with them, but only do what I tell them. So he gives them a test. He says, I don't want you to go. I don't want you to curse them. And then he says, but if they come and ask you, you can go, but you can't curse. God hasn't changed his mind. He's just given Balaam a test. Balaam doesn't worry about that. He's just feeling happy to himself. I'm going to get the money. I'm going to get the power. I'm going to get that boatload of silver and gold. This is going to be fantastic. If Balaam really believed that God said, no way, you can't go, and that's the absolute command, then no matter what happens after that, he shouldn't go. But circumstances seem to change, and he thinks, well, okay, now God gave me this one thing. If they ask, by the way, did they come and ask him again? No. He got up in the morning and left with them. No, didn't ask them, didn't there, no question. God laid out one little condition, but Balaam's heart is already evident here that he wasn't going to pay attention to what God commanded or to even the condition that God gave. He was going to simply do what he wanted to do. You know, sometimes God says no to our prayers because he loves us. Sometimes God says yes so that we'll see the folly of our ways, so that we'll see the error and we'll repent. God says, if they call, if they ask, you can go. And it says here, literally in verse 21, Balaam rose the next morning, didn't talk to anybody, just saddled his donkey and took off. He wanted the money. He was a happy camper. And God basically is thinking, all right, you failed the test. I told you not to go. I told you the only condition you could go is if they ask you to go, and you didn't even wait. You just wanted the money. Balaam's heart was evident here. Well, God's anger, verse 22, Numbers 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took a stand in the roadside as his adversary. And as Balaam was riding on the donkey and two servants behind him, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword. The donkey, who, by the way, is in closer tune with God than the prophet, if you think about it. The donkey is much smarter here. He bolted out of the roadway and ran up into a field. Balaam struck the donkey. Keep reading, verse 24. See, this is what you think of Balaam, right? Balaam and the donkey? He probably didn't know all the underlying stuff of Midian and all that, or his sons. Well, what happens next? The angel of the Lord, verse 24, stood in a narrow path between a vineyard and the wall on either side. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pushed against the wall and pressed his foot against the wall, pressed Balaam's leg, pinned it up against the wall, and Balaam smacked her, struck her again, crushed as his leg was crushed. Finally, verse 26, the angel of the Lord went ahead, stood in a narrow place. There was no way to turn. You couldn't go either left or right. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was so kindled that he took out his staff, that big wooden shillelagh-like club that he had, and beat her with it. And I thought, wow, three times the donkey saved Balaam's life. Now, I've heard sermons where people stop right there and say, you know, have you ever had a pet that saved your life? A pet that smelled fire and woke you up in the middle of the night and jumped on your bed? Or a cat that clawed your face in the middle of the night and woke you up? Or whatever it is, you know, a pet that saved your life. What about Wilbur? What about Mr. Ed? What about Lassie? Well, you know, okay, we can make all sorts of illustrations and that. You're all smiling, thinking, get on with the text here, preacher. The donkey's doing the right thing, and Balaam has no clue. He can't see it. His eyes are blind. He's just so pleased. You know, if I was drawing a picture of Balaam, I'd see him with a big cheesy grin and dollar signs where his eyes belong. I mean, he just can hardly wait to get down there because he knows he can't curse Israel, but they're going to pay him because he's coming. This is fantastic. Well, verse 28, here we are with the passage that everybody knows. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" And Balaam said, "Wait a minute, how can a donkey talk?" No, Balaam just assumes, oh, this is a normal routine of life. The donkey talked to me and wondered why I'm hitting it. So Balaam says, "Well, because you made a fool of me. And I wish I had a sword in my hand, and then I'd kill you." And the donkey said, "Am I not your donkey that you've ridden to all life long till today? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And Balaam said, "No." And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse. You've made a wrong choice. The donkey saw me and turned aside three times. If she hadn't, I'd have killed her. I'd have killed you and left her alive." His eyes were opened, and he realized, oh man, I have made a wrong choice. And God could have killed me. Sadly, I could tell you very real life stories of people that I've talked to, of friends of mine from school, from college, from seminary, from life, who have said, "Pray for me. I've made some really bad choices, and I'm sure that God's going to kill me. I'm sure it's difficult. I'm sure it's really going to be a challenge." Others have said, I've worked hard, but I've had a dream that I'm going to die. And that'll be it." The founder of the Navigators. Are you familiar with the Navigators? A great group down from Colorado Springs area. Dawson Trotman is the man's name. On his 40th birthday, he said for his wife, he said, "What I'd like to do right now is make a plan for what's going to happen to this ministry. Where is it going to go? What rules? How are we setting this all up?" Because he said, "I'm not going to live much longer." And just a few weeks after his 40th birthday, he went to the Great Word of Life camp in Scroon Lake, New York, and drowned. He knew. People know. And Balaam recognized this and said, "Whoa, I've got to stop right here. I have made a wrong choice." And he said to the Lord, verse 34, as Numbers 22 concludes, he said, "Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned. I didn't know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it's evil in your sight, I'll turn back.' And the angel said, 'Okay, you can go on, but speak only the words that I tell you.'" And from that point, as Balaam speaks four different messages, he will give the message that God gives him because he made a wrong choice. Now, is he still going to get money because he went down there? Yes. Does he still want to please Balak and help them solve this Israeli problem? Yes. He's a Midianite. Israel's his enemies. Well, we don't want that. They're the sons through Isaac and Jacob. And he's a different line. But he learned his lesson. He made the wrong choice, but he said, "I will give the message." Now, we're not going to go into all the detail of the messages that he gives. They're listed, the scriptures are listed in your bulletin or in your study guide if you're doing this online. That are there. The first message from Numbers 23, 1 to 13, build seven altars, take seven rams, take seven bulls, sacrifice them. And he gets up and gives a speech and he says, "How can I curse the ones that God hasn't cursed? I can only bless them." Balak is unhappy. He says, "Well, try it again. Let's build seven more altars, seven more bulls, seven more rams." And he gives a second message in verses 13 to 26 of Numbers 23. And in verse 21, he stops that message and says, well, the Lord our God is with them. Not what Balak wants to hear. He's waiting for a curse. All he's getting is blessing. Message number 3 begins at the end of chapter 23 and goes to verse 10 of chapter 24 of Numbers. And there is Balaam. He says, oh, build 7 altars, take 7 rams, take 7 bulls, sacrifice them all. I'll give the prophecy, the oracle, the word of God. And he gives this beautiful testimony, and he ends up by saying, and how lovely are your tents, O sons of Jacob. And Balak is just frustrated beyond words. You know, I paid you the big bucks. You've come all this way, and all we hear is you blessing these people. They're going to kill us all. They're going to wipe us all. They can't. By the way, the Moabites include people like Ruth. Y'all know Ruth, the story of Ruth in the Bible, little book. She's a Moabite, not living right at that time. It'd be a few hundred years later, but grandmother of King David. We're talking, God's not going to wipe them out, but Balak is just frustrated. So then he says, get out of here. And Balaam says, well, wait a minute, I've got one more message. I've got a fourth message just for you. And he nails him. He says, I want to give you what's the phrase he uses in verse 15? He said, the oracle of a man whose eyes have been opened. Okay? He saw the power. He saw what God could do if he made the wrong choice. And so he gives this great message to Balak. And Balak is not happy. And he says, well, leave and go home. And he didn't go home back up to Mesopotamia. He went down to his people in the Midianites there. And I think Balaam learned a couple of lessons here. That you can't always trust your donkey is number one, right? That things are not always as they seem. That's one of the biggest things I have. I look around and I think, boy, this is terrible, you know, what's happening. No, God's in control. Things are not always the way I think they are. I don't see the big picture. Matter of fact, I usually don't even see the picture at all. Because if you were to draw my face, it would have big dollar signs where my eyes go. I can't, you know, that's human nature here. That Balaam needed to lay down his own initiative in that. Sadly, before he left, wanting to make sure he got his money and wanting to make sure he pleased Balak, he gave a little side message, a little, if I could just summarize it, it would be, he'd say, now, folks, I can't curse the Jews. They're God's people. I can't do it. But if you get them to curse themselves by worshiping other gods, by rebelling against God, by enticing them to do wrong, you'll get the benefit. They'll curse themselves, and you guys, the Moabites, even though you're weak, you'll be able to overcome them or drive them out of your land. And then Balaam just smiled to himself. I think if I can visualize it, and he'd say, send your prettiest girls and tell them to entice the men of Israel for sex. And then when they've got them enticed with that, then teach them that, oh, well, that's part of our religion. When we worship Baal, we don't go there and open up a hymnal and sing a hymn. We go there and have sex. The church of, what would you call that today? The church of hedonism. Balaam realized this was a way that he could get back, not curse Israel, but give them I call it the back door, the back wing. Because he's knocking on the front door. I can't curse him. I can't curse him. I can't. Bless, 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 bless. So let's sneak around back and send in the girls. Now, does God's people, can they be tempted like that? I mean, we're talking good, godly Jewish men. Lovely, moral Jewish women and wives. They're going to go after some cute Moabite girl? Yeah, you shake your heads up and down. Yeah, they're just like men today. Chapter 25 begins. Balaam is gone, back down to Midian. Before he left, he's given them this to take the women of Moab and of Midian and seduce them to idolatry, worship of Baal. And it worked. Verse 1 of 25, while Israel stayed in the plain of Moab, the people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. They sacrificed to their gods, ate and bowed down to their gods. Thus Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Peor is a city there, a place, high place where Baal was worshipped. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What a terrible way to end the story. I'm thinking the Jews are just about ready to go into the promised land. They've won all the battles. And then they, in their victory, they snatch defeat by following after their own lust and their own desire and breaking from the worship of God. You see, like Balaam, they said, oh, we love the Lord. He's our God. The Lord our God is one Lord. And that's a Jewish mantra that they give in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But in their real life, well, yeah, the Lord is the one Lord, but these girls are cute. Whoa, this religion is way more fun than ours. Our religion is a bunch of do not do this, do not, and they, we've talked about that, right, in the Ten Commandments. Don't. And the girls are saying, do. Oh, they said, this is a good religion. With their mouth, they're saying the right thing. In their minds, they're whoring after other gods. It's one of the greatest battles that we face today is people who come to church and sit here and go, amen, right? I understand that. That's what happened. And then go right back out into their daily life, and it doesn't change them. The evil thinking and the love of money or the love of women or the love of whatever you want to put in there, a boatload of whatever, the truth comes out. Before we conclude this part of the story, and then we've just got a few verses in the New Testament that we want to look at. The story in Numbers 25, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang the offenders in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord might be turned away. So, pretty powerful thing. The people are sitting here getting ready to go into the promised land, and they're sinning just as bad or worse than the sins that had caused their fathers and mothers to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And God said, get the people who are doing it. Anybody you see there, with a Moabite woman or a Midianite woman or whatever, get them, hang them. Hang them out in the sunlight. Put them, you know, out where people can see. Hang them. The anger of the Lord began then with a plague that started to sweep through the tents of Israel there. Because God says we cannot tolerate sin. A society that tolerates sin, that God says this is evil, this is wrong, and society says, yeah, but. That's a society on a downward progression, a death spiral that's heading for the judgment of the Lord. And God's going to send a plague. He's going to send a judgment on them. Someone was talking this week about the need for more gun control because of the tragic young fellow in Florida who, in his testimony when he was arrested, said it was like Satan was giving voices in his head telling him to kill everyone. You know, that a tragedy. So they're saying, oh, the solution is this. And then conservatives are saying, well, yeah, but you can't do that or it's going to lead to more and more and more. And they say, no, that never happens. And we think, oh, yeah. What about our moral structure of our marriage and family and the sanctity of the home? Oh, well, we'll just kill the babies. Anybody who doesn't want a baby, we'll just kill a few million a year. Oh, let's define what a marriage is. It doesn't have to be a man and a woman. And then everybody kind of says, oh, okay, well, we can understand that. And what happens next? Oh, well, it doesn't even have to be a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It can be with a child. or with an animal, or you can marry your toaster, or whatever you want. We don't care what gender your toaster is. There's 162 genders of toaster right now, I guess. I don't know. Now, I laugh about that, but folks, this is a tragedy. This is what we're seeing our society do, just what the... And God says, hey, stop it right here and hang them high. Sounds like a Western, doesn't it? Hang them high. Get them up there and make sure... And this is how bad it was. Skip down to verse 6. An Israeli brought a Midianite woman to his family, and in the sight of Moses and the people of Israel, Moses and the people of Israel, the leaders are standing in front of the tabernacle. The tents that are closest to the door of the tabernacle are the Levite tents on all four sides. Remember that from the lessons that we taught earlier. In the first tent, not in the tent, but just under the fly, under the canopy, a Midianite woman, an Israeli man, in front of everyone, like 20 feet away from the door of the tabernacle, they're having sex. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, Eleazar is now the high priest, Phinehas, his son, Aaron's grandson, saw this, he grabbed a spear, went after the man under the canopy, and thrust the spear through, pinning the man and the woman right down through the belly, just straight down to the ground. And by the way, God blesses him for that. By the way, wouldn't this be a great movie? You sin, and God judges. You flaunt the morals of God. You flaunt his word. You say, oh, well, I love the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. And you live this way, and God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Thrust through the belly and stuck to the ground with a javelin. The plague stopped, although 24,000 were killed in the plague. And what happened to Balaam? Well, as chapter 25 ends in verse 17, Moses says to the Jews, harass the Midianites, kill them, for they've harassed you with their tricks. They've beguiled you in this matter. So down in chapter 31, verse 8, it says in the summary, because Israel sends down a division from each of the 12 tribes down to Midian and kills them all. Chapter 31, verse 8, they killed the five Midianite kings, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba. And then they add, and also Balaam, the son of Beor, was killed by the sword with them. I thought, wow, this is amazing. God's judgment came because of this wickedness. And Balaam, who thought he had it all the prestige, all the power, all the money, and now he's back with his family. After telling them to sin, after telling them to send in the women, judgment came. There are three New Testament, one Old Testament passage that I just want to look at right now, and you're going to have to turn to each one of them because they're not written out in your bulletin. Because it's a progression that we see of Balaam. This is kind of the application of their life. The first is in Jude, verse 11. I'd say that Jude chapter 1, verse 11, but there's only one chapter in Jude, so it's verse 11. The apostle Jude, brother of Jesus, to the early church says in verse 11, woe to them. This is people that were evildoers in his day. He said they've walked in the way of Cain. They've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. I want to look at the middle of those phrases, Balaam's error. Because that's what it is. Balaam had a choice, and he made a mistake. An error is when you make a mistake. You fumble a ball. You put the wrong answer on a test. You have an error. Have any of you ever committed an error of any sort? Besides getting up this morning and coming to church, and you say, that was an error here, I shouldn't. No. We all do this. It happens. It's part of our human frailty. Our mind is sinful. Our body is sinful. We're going to make mistakes. We're not going to be perfect. His error? Well, obviously, he made the choice to disregard the clear command of the Lord, and he went off on his own, chasing after. And he was in good company of those who disregarded the command of the Lord, Cain and Korah, you know, as illustrations here. He twisted the commands of the Lord. He didn't believe them. He didn't follow them. And I think still today, God considers for us this illustration of Balaam that we should understand, just as we've tried to share with you now today, that this is not just some fictitious little story about a talking donkey. This is a real lesson not to commit the same error. When God says, thus saith the Lord, this is what you do, do this and live, don't do this and you die, our answer ought to be, well, duh, okay, I will do what God wants me to do. I'll reject what my body might want or what my mind might think is good, and I'll follow what God wants. But with our lips, we claim to obey while we commit error after error after error. It begins with an error. You make a wrong choice. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 picks up on that. As the Apostle Peter, the first of the disciples, like Jude was the brother of Christ, now we have the first of the disciples, in 2 Peter chapter 2, right at the end of verse 14 and then verse 15, he's talking again about evil people of his generation, just like we do of ours. And he said, they're cursed children. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his sin, a dumb donkey speaking with a human voice to restrain his madness. After you commit an error, what happens when you keep committing errors over and over and over again? The same error, the same bad choice, bad choice, bad choice. It becomes a habit. It becomes a pattern. It becomes a way of life. And that's a term that's used here. Not just an error one time, but a habitual set of errors. A way of Balaam. So the New Testament says, don't forget this story. Because the way of Balaam, going crazy for money, you know, follow the money. That's the problem. Spiritual harlotry. Worshipping the false gods of this world. The prostituting our spirituality for fun, games, grades, money. A thousand other things that we do, that we put together as gods before Almighty God. In Balaam's case, he was willing to preach something that God said, don't do it. That he even said, I can't do it. I can't say one word. Can't do it. But he did it. Because his pattern of life now was one that was so entrenched. His way was such that he didn't see that he was only partially obeying God. Or that his whole life was disobeying most of what God wanted. And as Peter begins this scripture we just read, the last phrase of verse 14, that they're cursed, cursed children, because they followed the way of Balaam. When the Bible says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world, what are we supposed to take of that? It's not a hard question, just think about it. It's rhetorical, you don't have to answer out loud. Well, we don't love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that still entice us today. It hit Eve in the Garden of Eden with the same thing when she saw the fruit and desired it and thought it would make her like God. And it's the same thing. We follow through. And destruction awaits. A third word that describes Balaam. Okay? You have the error of Balaam and the way of Balaam. The third word is the counsel of Balaam. That's found in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, back in the Old Testament text. Numbers 31, 16. It reads, "Behold, these on Balaam's counsel caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor, at Baal Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation." We list other verses in Deuteronomy. As the writings of Moses ends, he said, "Beware of Balaam that was hired against you." Joshua 13, after the promised land is conquered, that's chapters 1 to 12. Chapter 13, Joshua said, "Remember Balaam, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination. He was killed with the sword with his people." Nehemiah, 1,000 years later, and they're rebuilding Jerusalem, and he looks at the children of Israel and said, "Beware, they hired Balaam to curse. Remember the story." And Micah, one of the last prophets, says in Micah 6:5, he says, "Oh, my people, remember what Balaam did." And what happened in the plains of Moab, and what and how God judged. You see, each generation, like ours, needs to be told the same thing again. Because the error became the way. The way became what Balaam was saying. This is his life. He's saying, "Oh, this is not a problem. I can't curse God. I can't curse the people of Israel, but we can get around that through the back door." And then finally, in Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Pergamos, in Revelation chapter 2, we see the fourth descriptive word, the doctrine of Balaam. The error, the way, the counsel, and now it's a doctrine, it's a teaching, it's the rule, it's the Bible. This is what Balaam does. He says, "I have a few things against you. You have some in your church." This is a church that John, by the way, this is written by the Apostle John. This is a church that John knew, one of the neighboring churches. He was in Ephesus, and Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum are just up the coast of what we would think of the western part of Turkey. He said, "There are some of you that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Here it's spelled right out. It's Balaam that's in charge of all this advice. And he said, "Then you have some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, those that believe in the spiritual leaders are a hierarchy, that we can be the rule. And you're following Balaam. You're following the wrong path. You're following this false religious teaching." And the result of the doctrine of Balaam was to come up with a new gospel, a new way to attack Israel. We'll get them all to worship other gods. We'll get their minds off of what's right. We'll take their eyes off of the prize, which, by the way, from the plains of Moab, you can look across and see the smoke from the chimneys of Jericho. You can see the highlands, the mountains going up, and into the promised land. They're right there. They're within days, weeks at most, of entering the promised land. And he said, just take their eyes off of that for a while. And isn't that the doctrine that's still preached today? Take your eyes off the prize. Take your eyes off of God. Look around you. You know, we don't have to be so holy and so separate that nobody likes us, that they think we're weird or mentally ill. Why should we be distinguishable from unbelievers? Why should we act differently? We list some scripture verses in the New Testament there, in Matthew 5, Galatians 5, and 1 Timothy 6, that, you know, a little sin won't hurt you. Put your self-interest first. God will take care of it all. You'll still get to heaven. Compromising convictions, thinking we can get by with it. That's the doctrine. And that's being taught today. Do your own thing. Have fun. You're saved. You're going to go to heaven no matter what. My Bible says that unless your life matches what you say, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. But there's a lot of people who pull on that crutch and think, well, I said some words when I was a six-year-old in vacation Bible school, so I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm going to live like the devil. And we shake our heads and go, wait a minute. Maybe you're not truly born again. God says, I want you. He ends a little letter to the church there at Pergamos. And he says that they're following these ways of Balaam, all this activity. He says in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I'm going to come and war against you. If you do, I'll give you the hidden manna. You'll be blessed. You'll be able to look, as it were, into the Ark of the Covenant where the manna is hidden. You'll be part of the family of God, but boy, if you don't repent, it's too late. So the question is, what about Balaam? It's still important. It's still important. It's so important that four different times in the New Testament, he's brought up as an example of what not to be as a believer. And that we need to learn this lesson and we need to follow it, because it seems like on the pages of Scripture, every time people are given a choice, they make the wrong decision. Do you ever think about that? Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree and you'll live forever in the garden. Walk with me every day. And what do Adam and Eve do? Yeah. You can all do the wrong. Thank you for playing. They're done. They failed. And Cain and Abel, told to give a sacrifice. And Abel brings a lamb, and God is blessed with it, and Cain brings some rutabaga or whatever he was growing there. And God says, you know, what kind of person would eat that stuff anyway? Or something along that line. But he made the wrong choice. And Abraham made wrong choices, and Isaac made wrong choices. And we won't even talk about Jacob or Israel, because he made, like every other day, wrong choices. And on and on and on the pages of Scripture, you see people who God says, this is what to do when you live, and they choose wrong. And folks, I don't want to be one of those folks. They have the big S word. You know what I'm talking about, teachers? The S stands for stupid. It's a word you can't use in class anymore. It's engraved on their foreheads. They're making the stupid choices. He said, don't be like Balaam. Because you might disobey and think you get by with it. You might bless the people and everybody think you're really great. But you're going to go back and you're going to be killed along with everyone else. Because today, it's still about Balaam. And it's still about choices. Only instead of an Old Testament story, it's a real February the 18th, 2018 story of our lives. What choice are we going to make?